Amen. I still drive one of those cars that it's got like the radio where you got to dial it in. It's a 25-year-old machine, and so the Lord was just asking me to share this now. It's completely, maybe it's related. I think it is. Like when I drive through a tunnel or go under a car park at Woolies or something, I lose the radio signal. It's not like one of those digital radios where it still manages to pick up the signal everywhere, and I end up getting the static, you know, like it's real clear. Again, I can hear the voices really clear, and then all of a sudden it just goes. And I feel like this morning that the Lord wants to cut through the noise of the static, where we feel perhaps like we've entered a place where we're not hearing the voice of God, whatever that may look like or feel like for you at the moment. And I feel like the Lord wants to speak with a new clarity to you this morning. And it's not because you have positioned yourself in a place where you can receive the external voice. It's actually what we spoke about last week about the indwelling, coming to terms with the indwelling nature of the Holy Spirit within us. And there would be a renewed vision and understanding of that truth. That, you know, we can go through life through the tunnels and the underground car parks of life where it feels like we may be losing the signal of God's voice in our life, but the truth is that by His ever-present Holy Spirit with us, we never lose His voice. That He always has something to say and He always wants to speak to us, His kids. And so let's pray to that end, Lord, that You would cut through the noise this morning. Father, we would recognize Your presence within us. Your Holy Spirit has been deposited within us. That You've made Your dwelling in our hearts. And by virtue of that fact, You speak to us in the deepest recesses of who we are. You speak life, You speak peace, You speak healing. And God, I pray as we open Your word this morning that we would receive those things as You speak. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, during the week, Rocky and Elise and I joined a crew of young adults, some of this crew here from church and some others from Christian Surfers at a worship night called One Body over at Oxford Falls at the big C3 set up over there. But we almost didn't get there. Now, I plugged the address into Google Maps, and as it does, it went about figuring out the best way to get there. And as it also does, it always gives you another option or two depending on your relationship with tolls as to whether you will take option two or three or option one. And we were running pretty tight as it was, and so the quickest option, the one that said an hour and 5 minutes, seemed like the fair and reasonable thing to follow. So off we set. Elise was driving and I was riding shotgun. I was the designated navigator, a job I take particularly seriously. And knowing that we were on a tight schedule and that Oxford Falls is an absolute punish to get to, especially during peak hour, I knew deep in my heart that I could beat the 1 hour and 5 minutes if I played my navigational cards right. In practice, this looked like keeping my options open. And I mean quite literally. Not only did I have the Google Maps open with the address in there, I also opened the Apple Maps app just to cross-reference and check that Google Maps was right. But having trust issues with both of those things, I also had the Waze app, which I find to be quite, and it lets you know where the cops are too, and that's super handy. Not that I'd do anything I shouldn't be doing on the roads. So I'd plugged the location into three apps. And as we kept going, I kept opening each one at a time and then hitting refresh on our current position. So just in case, you know, the traffic had changed or a crash had cleared or, you know, any of that had happened, all in a bid to find the most expedient route. In case you're wondering, yes, I have issues. We got to a point on our journey. It was just past IKEA at Tempe. And it demanded very quick decision-making because of my multi-map approach, it brought us to a point of significant confusion. I can't remember which one of the three map services it was, but in the heat of the moment, I followed the one that wanted to take us on the new M8. I'd never been on the new fancy M8 before. It's a road very unfamiliar to me. And those kinds of roads, even at the best of times, are confusing with the multiplicity of their directions and their signs and all of that kind of thing. But add to that, that this was a new road. It was nighttime. I had many competing voices in the apps that were speaking to me. I had the expectations of Elise and Rocky going that we're actually going to get to this worship evening. I had Elise calmly panicking in that moment of, you know, you get onto one of those and it's the left or right, and she's saying left or right, left or right, left or right. She wasn't upset. She was just asking the question, left or right. And I said, right. And she's like, are you sure? And I said, absolutely not. Anyway, next minute, we were in a long tunnel that felt like we were heading very much on a bearing that was the incorrect one. And this feeling turned into a glaring problem when on the tunnel walls, and maybe they do this just to remind you how lost you are, the names of the suburbs are written on the wall of the tunnel. And all of a sudden we saw Tempe. And then we saw Arncliffe. And then we saw Bexley. And if you're aware of any of those suburbs, they are in the opposite direction to Oxford Falls, where we were heading. We had just gone under where we had just been, and worse, we had gone further, and worse again, there's no exits in that tunnel. I just said to her, it's all right, we'll get off on the next exit. 15 minutes later, you find the exit. Isn't this a lot like the daily dance with the Holy Spirit? You know, often we set off in our day in a particular direction, and perhaps that direction is set by our calendar. Perhaps it's set by our school or our university timetable. Perhaps that direction is set by our to-do list, or depending on the day, what is happening. Or for you super Christians, you know, a clear word of God that you receive to set out and go about something that day. But I don't know about you though, but regardless of which way that happens, I can soon find myself pretty early in the piece trying to hack the system. How can I get to where I'm going more efficiently? How can I speed this up? How can I get there more quickly? How can I avoid the traffic of life? How can I avoid the tolls, not wanting to pay the price? How can I avoid the costly parts of my day? How can I maximize time while minimizing cost? You see, as humans, we are astute at finding the path of least resistance, the path of highest comfort and highest speed. And this is the daily dance spiritually that we find ourselves in. See, we have a God who dwells within us, who has promised by Jesus is our guide. He is our helper. He is our advocate. He is the one indwelling us who reveals to us the way. He is the one who is the truth and that shows us to life. He is the one that goes before us. He is the one who, like the satellites in the maps in the sky, knows what's ahead. He knows the intricacies of our day. And in his sovereignty and providence, he balances all of that against all the other moving parts of the not so simple thing, which is the entire cosmos. I don't know about you, but I have a tendency to question the suggested route. I can often find myself opening the alternate options and the alternate apps, questioning whether these directions are the right ones. all in the name of hacking the system to get to where I want to go with more speed, less resistance, more certainty, less confusion, more comfort, less conflict, more control and less cost. You see, we live in the tension of what the flesh wants, what Dave wants, and what the Spirit is doing. It's a tension that we all live in. What we want and what the Spirit is doing, which I find, at least within me, are often at odds with one another. When we put our faith in Jesus, we walk in the salvation and righteousness of Christ, yet we wrestle daily with the sin that, as the writer to the Hebrews says, can so easily entangle us. And Paul in Romans 8, he builds a case around this very tension. The wrestle that even he lived in. And he wrote loads about it. And we're going to have a look at it, and I'm going to read from the Message Bible. Actually, I don't often do that, but I often find with Romans, like, it's some big language in there that the Message Bible does a really good job of helping us understand. But what we're going to see that in this text, Paul makes the contrast between a life lived striving in our own strength, a life oriented around trying to hack the system and make it full of all of the comfy things and less of all the harder things, versus living by the Spirit who dwells in us, bringing true life and transformation and ultimately peace with God. And this is Romans 8, 1 to 11 out of the Message. If you want to open it on your phone or your Bible, feel free to read along. He sets out with this. He says, with the arrival of Jesus, the Messiah, that fateful dilemma is resolved. Those who enter into Christ's being here for us no longer have to live under a continuous, low-lying black cloud. And this black cloud that Paul is referencing here is the walking contradiction that each of us are. People desiring to walk in the freedom that Jesus has won for us, and people filled and powered by the indwelling presence of God, yet people who are pushed and who are pulled by the influence of our flesh, of our sinful nature. But Paul's case here is that this conundrum has been resolved in Jesus. That no longer does sin have the final word. Paul goes on to say this, a new power is in operation. Which is great news for us. The Spirit of life in Christ, like a strong wind, and we spoke about breath last week, the ruach, the breath of God has magnificently cleared the air, freeing you from a fated lifetime of brutal tyranny at the hands of sin and death. God went for the jugular when he sent his own son. He didn't deal with the problem as something remote or unimportant. In his son Jesus, he personally took on the human condition. He entered into the disordered mess of struggling humanity in order to set it right once and for all. The law code, weakened as it always was by fractured human nature, could never have done that. The law always ended up being used as a band-aid on sin instead of deep healing of it. And now what the law code tried to ask for, but we could never deliver, is accomplished as we, instead of redoubling down on our own efforts, simply embrace what the Spirit is doing in us. Those who think they can do it on their own, as in people like me who think that opening three different map apps is going to get me there more expediently, those who think they can do it on their own end up obsessed with measuring their own moral muscle but never get around to exercising it in real life. Those who trust God's action in them find that God's Spirit is in them, the living, breathing presence of God. Obsession with self in these matters is a dead end. Attention to God leads us out into the open, into the spacious, free life. Focusing on the self is the opposite of focusing on God. Anyone completely absorbed in self ignores God, ends up thinking more about self than God. That person ignores who God is and what he is doing, and God isn't pleased with being ignored. But if God himself has taken up residence in your life, you can hardly be thinking more of yourself than of him. Anyone, of course, who has not welcomed this invisible but clearly present God, the Spirit of Christ, won't know what we're talking about. But for you who welcome him, in whom he dwells, even though you still experience all the limitations of sin, you yourself experience life on God's terms. So Paul says, it stands to reason, doesn't it? That if the alive and present God who raised Jesus from the dead moves into your life, he will do the same thing in you that he did in Jesus, bringing you alive to himself. When God lives and breathes in you, and as surely as he does, as surely as he did in Jesus, you are delivered from that dead life with his Spirit living in you. Your body will be as alive as Christ's. Spectacular piece of writing. Spectacular truth, even more so. Paul here is speaking to the very tug of war that we all experience as we try and do our best to live into the reality of God dwelling in us by the power of his Holy Spirit, while also coming to terms with our brokenness that we easily operate from. Paul is at lengths, going to great lengths to show us the difference between this life lived in the flesh and this life living in the fullness and life of the Holy Spirit. It's this idea of living under the black cloud of sin and death versus being freed from that tyranny by a new power. The difference between trying to fix things on our own versus embracing what the Spirit is doing in us. The difference between treating sin with band-aid solutions of their many kinds versus experiencing deep healing through Jesus' indwelling Spirit. Obsession with measuring our own moral strength versus trusting God's work in us. Being self-focused, absorbed in our own performance and our needs and our desires versus living God-focused, giving attention to who God is and what he is doing. Ignoring God versus welcoming him into every part of our life. Living a dead-end life limited by sin versus living a spacious and free life on God's terms. Remaining spiritually dead versus being made alive by the Spirit, living in the resurrection reality of Jesus. And ultimately, he's contrasting this in a life that is displeasing to God or a life that is pleasing to God through Holy Spirit-empowered living. And so as I think about this and I read what is on the pages in front of us, we have a choice to make. I have a choice to make. You have a choice to make. Will you surrender to the living presence and guidance of Jesus through relationship with the Holy Spirit? Or will you keep your options open, refreshing all of the possibilities available to you in hopes of finding an easier or a less costly way? I mean, ultimately, and this is the question that the scriptures ask at us turn and turn again, will you put your trust in God? Or will you bow down to the spirit of a better offer? Will you take your directional cues from your need for efficiency and ease, relying on your own smarts and strategies to navigate this life? Or will you listen to the voice of the living God who has made his home in you? And Paul continues in chapter 8, and it feels like in this that he's tightening the screws a little bit, and it's probably because he is. In the back half of Romans 8, he brings to light the consequential nature of the choice before us. And I'll come back to the ESV because it's a little bit more simply put. Paul says, we are not in debt to the flesh. We owe nothing to this body. The flesh robs us of life. In fact, he says, if you live by the flesh, you will die. But we always know that there's always in Jesus a good but. Jesus gives us all a good but, which is helpful. Get your minds out of the gutter. He says this, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons and daughters of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as children, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children with God. And if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. You know, the grace of God appears to us here in that we have a choice to make, and more powerfully so, an invitation to walk in. Will we trust ourselves? Will we question if God's direction is the best one and therefore go and open up all of the options? Or will we trust the work of God in us through the living presence of Holy Spirit? You know, once we got to the end of the tunnel, which wasn't all that too far from Homebush, having lost about 30 minutes to the mistake, Elise pointed out the obvious and the wise. She has a habit of doing that in my life. She says, why didn't we just pick one map and put the voice feature on? And as I reflected on my navigational whoops-a-daisy and Elise's wisdom, I was confronted with the reality of my own propensity to take matters of life and faith into my own hands. I realized in that moment that I was unwilling to trust one central source of truth. I realized that my actions in having multiple apps and maps open were driven from the fear of being late, driven by the fear of missing out. I realized I was making decisions based on being efficient rather than being obedient. I realized I was making decisions based on how to reduce the personal cost, be that time or be that money. I realized I was keeping my options open and interpreting the lay of the land through my limited experience and perspective. Now, the correlation between Paul's letter to the Roman believers and my mistakes should not be lost here. That friend, when we are unwilling to surrender to the voice and presence of God in our day, the chances of taking a costly wrong turn are increased significantly. That when we operate and make decisions based on fear, that when we opt for the efficient way or the easy way, or the less costly way, when we insert our interpretation of complex situations without considering the wisdom or the perspective of others, we can very easily find ourselves locked into a direction in life that feels like you are traveling down a claustrophobic, exitless tunnel that will spit you out miles from where you actually wanted to be. The choice is ours. Do we trust the presence and voice of the present and living God who has chosen to make his dwelling in us? Or do we bet on both teams, hoping to get a return either way? Dare I say that hedging our bets with God will lead to a kind of spiritual bankruptcy, emptying all accounts of our hearts? Let's not hedge our bets. Let's go all in on the voice and the presence of God. In Luke's account of all that Jesus continued to do, which is the book of Acts, Luke tells us a cautionary tale that brings this to life in the scriptures. And this fellow that Luke brings to our attention here is a bloke named Simon. Simon was a well-known sorcerer, someone who practiced dark magic. And this is in Acts chapter 8. I'm not going to read all the way through it. I'm just going to pull out some highlights in a moment. But the backstory of Simon the sorcerer is that revival was taking place in Samaria, of all places, through the ministry of Philip, as he proclaimed the risen King Jesus in that city. There were all kinds of signs and wonders taking place in Samaria. There was deliverances happening. There were healings taking place. It was all happening. There was great fruit happening from the ministry of God working through Philip. And this guy, Simon the sorcerer, as it turns out, was among the throng of people who came to faith through Philip's preaching and through his ministry. That's in verse 9 of Acts 8 and onwards. We learn things like that Simon was someone who amazed people with his magic. He had a special talent in that regard. That the people of Samaria were captivated by him and called him even the great power of God. And this title of being someone great was a badge that Simon wore with great pride. He had built a reputation over time and held great influence over the people. You know, Simon in Samaria was a real someone. And as being someone, a real someone, he had a lot to lose. Verse 12 tells us that while Philip was there in Samaria preaching the good news of Jesus and performing all of these miraculous signs, many people believed Philip's message and were baptized in the name of Jesus. And in verse 13 of Acts 8, this also included Simon. Simon the magician, Simon the one who was practicing the dark arts, the sorcerer. He became a follower of Jesus. And at this point, there is no reason at all for us to doubt the genuineness of Simon's life change. He had had a real encounter with the love and the power and the grace of Jesus, and he responded to it. And then he continued to be amazed by the miracles that Peter performed. And Luke tells us that Simon began to follow Philip closely. I mean, Simon's life was dramatically changed. A real encounter with the living God. Chose to place his faith in Jesus. Got baptized. Saw the ministry of Philip and went, I want in on that, and began following him. Then Luke goes on to tell us that Peter and John, they had rolled into town after hearing the great news of what God was doing. So they legged it from Jerusalem to come and pray that all of the new believers would receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so when they got there, they went about laying hands on people. And people were receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit, one after the other. And when Simon saw what Peter and John were doing, he began to notice a pattern. That the Holy Spirit was being imparted by the laying on of hands. And we shouldn't forget here that Simon, being a sorcerer, was well acquainted with spiritual formulas producing predictable results. So perhaps Simon here saw a business opportunity. Maybe a way to commercialize the power of God. In doing so, Simon made a bit of a mistake. He offered Peter and John money. He pulled out his wallet and he starts flicking through his wad of 50s. And he says, how much can I give you guys to give me the gift that you've got? At which Peter rebuked Simon sharply, saying, may your money perish with you because you thought you could buy the gift of God. And then landing a right hook on Simon's chin of bad attitude, Peter declared that Simon's heart was not right before God and told him to repent of his wickedness and warned Simon that he was full of bitterness and captive to sin. And Simon, realizing the boneheadedness of his ways, responded by asking Peter to pray for him that none of what he said would happen. Now, it's easy to read Luke's retelling of Simon the sorcerer and pass judgment on him as a nearsighted, self-interested operator who got the proverbial horse or cart before the horse. Perhaps, though, before we point the finger at Simon, it's worth us considering at times how we may do the same. You see, Simon's error here was that he mistakes the Holy Spirit for a depersonalized power source and sees him more like the lesser spiritual forces of his sorcery. In doing so, he grossly misunderstood and distorted the gift given in the person of the Holy Spirit, which we covered in last week's teaching. That Holy Spirit is a friend and not just a force. See, when Simon, when he placed his trust in Jesus and got baptized, he did so, as we all must, with humility. But as Tyler Statton in his book, The Familiar Stranger, which we're kind of loosely tracking alongside, and if you want to read it, I recommend it to you, he poignantly points this out about Simon. He says, Simon at this point is more concerned with becoming a respected practitioner, wielding God's power, than remaining a humble child receiving God's love. Simon wanted technique, not surrender. He was after a method, not a Lord and Savior. Simon wanted the gifts far more than he wanted the giver. Luke's summary is that the trouble with Simon the sorcerer is that he wanted the power of the Spirit as a means to an end. He saw the Holy Spirit as a way to get some kind of spiritual thrills and to get crowd approval. He wanted to use the Spirit's power, to control situations or circumstances, maybe even other people. But we must remember this, that the ministry of the Holy Spirit that has been imparted to each one of us is a gift to be stewarded, not a resource to be leveraged or a commodity to be traded for personal gain. That was the problem with Simon. You know, how we hold and release the power of God within us matters. We can't control what comes of the power of God in and through us. We can't control the fruit of what God does in us through the Holy Spirit. That's His job. Our job is to decide the posture with which we hold and use the power entrusted to us. And it's in this vein that Tyler says, the power of Jesus must be channeled through the character of Jesus. Philip is commendable in his miraculous ministry and Simon detestable in his, for one simple reason. Philip carried the power of Jesus in harmony with the way of Jesus. Simon did not. Jesus' ministry was one of others-centered love, not ego inflation, costly sacrifice, not platform building. You know, if we are to carry the power of God incarnate, we must carry it in the way of God incarnate. Pursue the supernatural. Go after it with hunger and with resilience and hope. Just be sure that your feet are traveling on the narrow way of Jesus. As we come to a close this morning, let's zoom back out for a minute and consider how all of this comes together. Simon's life prior to hearing the gospel was on a trajectory of self-interest and all that came with that. He was a man of great influence, considered among the people as someone great. He captivated the minds and the imaginations of the people of Samaria. The limelight was very much on Simon. Simon was living off the map and the directions of self-interest. He was following the cues of pride and gaining personal power and notoriety for himself. That's the map he was living off. Simon, though, did have a genuine fair dinky die experience of Jesus' love. And he responded by placing his faith in Jesus and was baptized. And in this moment, like it is for all of us, the locus of control in Simon's life shifted. He came alive in the knowledge and the power of God. I mean, it's fair to suggest that the map and the voice that Simon was taking his cues from had an overhaul. That he closed, you know, got to the end of that life and he hit end trip on his old life. And he started living from a new map under new directions from the voice of the living God. You know, or this is what Paul described in Romans 8, that Simon had experienced, that a new power in him was now in operation, that the spirit of life in Christ, like a strong wind, had magnificently cleared the air, freeing Simon from a fated lifetime of brutal tyranny at the hands of sin and death. This is what happened in Simon. However, it didn't take long for it to become apparent that Simon quickly lost trust in the one true map. And he doubted the one true voice that he began to follow in Jesus. That it would appear in the background that Simon had a few different maps open as he journeyed this new life of faith. And his destination remained. He wanted power. He wanted to live a power-filled life. But we can see in him that how he got to that power was still up for grabs. He flicked between the old ways of living a power-filled life, what he knew worked, the route that had taken him there before, the way that he'd seen then in Philip and in Peter, and in Philip, John. He has seen a new map, a new way to live, a new voice to follow. Although Luke doesn't give us the liberty to articulate the intentions of Simon, it's not too foul an assumption to make that Simon was missing what he left behind. His fame, his money, his notoriety. He wanted to still be someone special, and all of this was tugging at the strings of his heart. His heart truly hadn't been surrendered and transformed by God, and the tentacles of pride and of self and the pleasure of having an ego tickled by so many was all too much for Simon to live without. So we see in the end that Simon wanted the Spirit's power without the Spirit's lordship. He wanted to get to where he wanted to go, to have power like he once had, but he tried to use God rather than be used by God. And in a very real sense, Simon got confused, like I did the other night, by having too many maps and by having too many voices in play. I made the mistake of not committing to one source of truth. I mean, this is the other night. This isn't in life. I believe in Jesus and I'm trying to follow him as best I can. The other night I followed many voices. I mean, try and have three maps open all at once trying to tell you where to go. I was keeping my options open just in case one didn't work out. I was hedging my bets just in case. You know, what if there's a crash on that route they're taking? I'll just keep this one just in case that one's not going to work out. I tried to hack the system, make the journey more efficient. I tried to make my life in that moment more comfy, more convenient, and less costly. And it led us down a dark tunnel that landed us in a place we never wanted to be. We got very disoriented and we were confused. And we started to question whether the journey was actually worth it in the end. Should we just abandon this mission and go home? And so we returned to Elise's wisdom. We chose one map and we chose to listen to the one voice. And unsurprisingly, friends, we got there. Now, if walking in the power and the presence of Holy Spirit and experiencing Him in your everyday life is something you want more of, you must close the other apps and the other maps and return to the one true, life-giving source of truth and return to the sound of the one voice, the voice of the Lord. Let's stand and pray together, and we're going to come and take communion in a moment. I guess I've got more questions to leave myself with as much as I've got these questions to leave you with, because it's ones we must reckon with regularly. And perhaps these questions, or the theme of these questions, is worth our consideration as we come around the Lord's table this morning, remembering what He has done for us and in us. Will you surrender to the living presence and guidance of Jesus through relationship with the Holy Spirit? Or will you hedge your bets, keeping other options open in hopes of finding an easier, less costly way? Will you put your trust in God? Or will you bow down to the spirit of a better offer? Will you take your directional cues from your need for efficiency and ease? Will you rely on your own smarts and your own strategies to navigate this life? Or will you listen to the voice of the living God who has made His home in you? Friend, I want to remind you this morning that our God is a God of clarity, not confusion. He's a God of direction and not disorientation. And the invitation to us is to return to the voice of Holy Spirit, to trust the living presence of God within you. But let me read it just briefly again. Paul in Romans 8, friend, a new power is in operation in your life. The Spirit of life in Christ, like a strong wind, has magnificently cleared the air. Freeing you from a fated lifetime of brutal tyranny at the hands of sin and death. God went for the jugular when He sent His own Son. He didn't deal with the problem as something remote and unimportant. In His Son Jesus, He personally took on the human condition. He entered the disordered mess of your life and my life in order to set it right once and for all. So, Father, we come in reflection this morning, knowing our own propensity to keep our options open, to want to do it our own way, to try and figure it out, to try and work out the best way forward in our own strength. And God, I stand knowing that that doesn't end well. And so, Father, I pray that You would break into these moments right now that we have. Father, speak life to us. Your voice would rise above the noise of all of the others, and we would be reminded again that Yours is the voice of life. Yours is the voice of truth. Yours is the voice that can be trusted. Yours is the powerful voice. Yours is the voice of healing, the voice of freedom, the voice of clarity, the voice of direction, the voice of love, the voice of grace. And so, Lord, I pray that the temptation to follow other voices and to hedge our bets would be put on the back burner, and that we would come this morning and walk in the invitation that you have for us, to walk in the daily relationship with the living God who has made his dwelling within us. And so, Jesus, we say yes to you. We say yes to your leading and your direction and your guidance and your voice. In your name, amen.